Exodus 14. Very familiar story to us, just as Noah and the flood were last week. Moses and the crossing of the Red Sea. The long culmination of 10 plagues in Egypt have convinced Pharaoh to let God's people go. Then he changes his mind at the end, and there is this great showdown between the Lord and Pharaoh. As we look to the reading of God's word, if you'd please join me in prayer. Father of all mercies, your word guides our steps and gives discernment to those who seek you. We ask that you would grant that we would find new beauties and an ever-increasing light in them this day. You are our divine instructor and gracious Lord. Please be forever near to us. Teach us to love your sacred word and to view our Savior here, that we would continue to reflect his glory, and that we would ask in his mighty name. Amen. Exodus chapter 14. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people, and they said, "What is this that we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel and overtook them and encamped at the sea. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again." The word of the Lord. If you asked an Israelite at the time of Moses to share his testimony, her testimony, what would they say? They could very well say something like, "I was once a captive in a foreign land. What once looked good became death and bondage to me. But by God's grace, I took shelter under the blood of the Lamb. And the Lord raised up for us a deliverer, a great mediator, who led us out. We crossed over through a baptism in the sea, and now we're on the way to the promised land." Sounds very much like what we would say as Christians. That should not surprise us at all. Often people separate the Old and New Testaments as if they are two very different realities. No, the same God, the same redemptive plan, the same history. The continuity should not surprise us at all. And if we do not get this, we will focus in on the details of the narrative and actually miss its greater purpose. The book of the Bible is woven together to set the stage for Jesus. From Genesis through Revelation, it speaks of God's salvation through his Son. The Exodus story is one of great deliverance from oppression to freedom, from slavery to liberty. Even the name Exodus itself, it comes from the Greek word Exodus, and it means to depart. As God's story, it points to a greater departure for us. God is working with his people. He is calling them out to be his own. And in this, we ask the question, or at least it rises, why did God set this whole thing up like this anyways? Why did he make this dilemma? It was he, after all, who sent Israel into Egypt to start with. He had even told Abraham long ago that Abraham's children would be in bondage for 400 years in Egypt. Surely there must be a reason for this. Well, ultimately, we know that the Lord sets his people free through his Son, and we then are invited into his deliverance through our Redeemer, to which this speaks, and it speaks very clearly. Last week, we looked at Noah and the flood. It was the Lord's first intervention on a grand scale, and we saw how in his justice, there was also grace and mercy to be clearly found. The Lord would not abandon his creation. And we saw that human sin is a matter of the deepest sorrow and disappointment to the living God. ultimately the flood had no real effect on mankind. They continued to be just as sinful afterwards as they were before. But it did have an effect on the Lord. An irreversible commitment to preserve his creation, to remember us and not to abandon us. Today we see another great intervention of the Lord in bringing deliverance to his people, which is going to continue to push forward through history to Jesus. And with that starting point, then we look at Exodus. For Israel, the Exodus is a part of their national identity. It's foundational to who they are as a people. If you were to come up with a one or two word part of our national story, you'd use words like freedom or liberty, because it's a part of our DNA. It goes back to the Revolutionary War. It's a part of what makes Americans Americans. The Exodus is what makes the Israelites Israelites. God has chosen them as his people. He brought them up out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So part of this dilemma that God creates is to insert them in his story of redemption. We think, well, why Egypt? After the flood, the Lord had called a man, Abraham. He made a covenant, this special relationship with him, and he promised, he said, that all the earth, all the nations will be blessed through you. And not only through you, through your descendants. And he had no children. And from this great promise to a man, we get a very small family. And then from a family, we get a tribe that actually went down into Egypt. And it is in Egypt that Israel went from being a tribe to being a nation. And they go because there's famine in the land. And all this is orchestrated by the Lord. He had brought Joseph there earlier, and it is through God's gifts to Joseph that Egypt is flourishing. And he sent his people to go and to flourish in a land of blessing, a land that God richly blessed. But rather than give thanks to God, the Egyptians turned this very place into a place of violence and oppression. Even the Nile River, which is the source of life for Egypt, Pharaoh turns it into a river of death, trying to drown the Hebrew children. It is in this place that their identity is forged as God's people. That you see that this contrast between those who will live under God's rule and reign and those who will not. In Exodus 5, verse 2, Pharaoh asks this rhetorical question in defiance. He's being asked to let these people go, and he says, "Who's the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." Defiance of who is the Lord? And now there is this conflict of kingdoms. And the answer of who is the Lord comes repeatedly. God says in multiple places, "That you may know I am the Lord," both to Israel and to Egypt. I brought this about. Who is the Lord? I will show you that you may know that I am the Lord. It is through Israel that God is going to reveal himself to the nations. Why? Because he has chosen them. He has made his covenant with them. God says to Pharaoh in Exodus 9, verse 16, he says, "But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." Pharaoh is just a stage prop to speak of the grandeur of God. He is a world power, and in the eyes of everyone around him, he's a part of the superpower. And God is just saying, you're just a bit player. We don't even know his name other than his title. God is saying there's something greater at stake here. And in answering this why question, why the dilemma? Why did God bring it all together this way? In Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 to 8, he says to the people of Israel, "I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from slavery to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched hand, with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people. I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you to a land that I swore to give Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord. This is God's purpose. For bringing all these things together, he has called a people to be his own, that he has covenanted with to redeem and to protect through history, and so that the blessing that he has for his creation would flow through them. And it sets the stage. They've been severely oppressed by the Egyptians. He has heard their cry. He's raised up Moses to deliver them. He's taken them through the series of 10 monumental plagues. The Passover has been celebrated. The firstborn of Egypt have died. And finally, Pharaoh has sent them off. But we read in chapter 14, there's this change of heart. He and his officials, what have we done? And they go with his army and his chariots to force Israel to come back. And this change of heart, it comes from God himself. It says in verse 8, the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Throughout these 14 chapters, there's some 20 times a combination of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart by God and hardening of Pharaoh's heart through his own actions. The Bible is very clear. God is sovereign over all that he does. It is also clear that we're responsible for all of our actions. And these two things come together in Pharaoh. But through this dilemma that God has created, he also now has brought forth a deliverance. In verse 21, after the people have cried out and the Egyptians are behind them, the sea's in front of them, they're whining to God. They want to go back to Egypt. There's no sense of, we want to see what you're going to do, God. It's just leave us alone. Here's God's chosen people. Leave us alone. We're better off without you. And then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove back the sea by a strong east wind all night long and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. Notice it's an east wind there on the west shore. It's opposite them. They have to wait all night for it to come their way. They have an army behind them. And it's like, couldn't you start on our side? Just kind of give us a little bit of a head start. No, because the circumstances are there. You're going to wait until it's right at the very second, because nobody but God is going to get the credit for this one. And they're waiting. And then it says, the Lord, people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall in their right and their left, and they marched through. And it says the Egyptians then pursued after them in the midst of the sea, the Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, his horsemen. And then God threw a confusion into their midst, into a panic, and clogged the wheels of the chariots. And the Egyptians said, let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights against the Egyptians. It's God. God is bringing this about. The Israelites are just running. Their whole job in this is just run, and I'll take care of you. And they did it really well. Ah! That's all they had to do. And God tells Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea once more, that the waters may come back on the Egyptians. And the waters returned. It covered the chariots, the horsemen. And all the people of God walked forward on dry ground. But the Egyptians perished. It says in verse 30, thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. Just as we saw with Moses, God brought forth judgment upon the sins of the world through the flood, chaotic waters. But in his mercy, he favored Noah. And we see here as well, a very similar story. The word for ark that Noah built is the same word for ark that Moses was placed into. We say a little basket, but actually the word is just ark. Noah found favor, found grace in the eyes of God. And we read in Exodus, Moses found favor in the eyes of God. These stories are woven together. Judgment comes. And sometimes that's difficult. We see this type of judgment and think, wow, is it because Israel is so much better than Egypt? Well, no. They weren't better at all. They wanted to go back. They were struggling with their allegiance and alliance to God continually as well. It wasn't because they were better. It was because God's hand was upon them. And his judgment went forth onto a people who had mocked his name. One writer put it, what God was doing in the flood was unleashing the forces of chaos, which was a justifiable judgment. It was an appropriate judgment because when you turn away from the Creator, you turn away from the goodness of creation and bring into your life decreation and disintegration, the reversal of creation. That's what takes place with them. In their sin and their pursuit of their own agendas apart from God, they bring disintegration and chaos. Of course, we know it's not just a problem for the Egyptians. In marriages, in relationships of all kind, when one person is hurt by another and the other person just says, you know, I'm not going to forgive. I've had it. I'm not forgiving. And then rather than forgiveness, there's bitterness and anger. And in a very small but noticeable way, that unleashes, as one writer says, chaos into their marriage until they obey God. The wages of sin is disintegration, which is another way of saying death. That's the effect that sin has of walking your own way. It brings chaos, disintegration. It brings its own judgment. For those who study ancient Egypt, they would tell you that the plagues and the Exodus count strike directly at specific gods and beliefs in the Egyptian religious system. They weren't haphazardly chosen by God. We also see a lot of literary parallels. Robert Alter, a Jewish commentator, said, the nation that has sought to drown the baby boys of Israel has now seen her vaunted army drowned instead. And there is this reversal of creation from Genesis 1, where the Spirit of God hovered over the waters and dry land appears. God separates between them, and there's this life coming forward. And here the waters are once more divided, dry ground appears, and death is brought to unbelieving Egypt. It is a decreation. We see Israel, too, has struggled to believe through all of this that a mighty deliverance was taking place. It was not the quantity or the quality of their faith that saved them at all. It was the quality of their Redeemer. The Lord did not just deliver them just to save them, but to maintain a covenant relationship with them, to keep the promises that he had made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He said, I will be your God and you will be my people. God remembers his promises to his people by name. And he's saying, this deliverance, it's bigger than you. I made some promises to people before you, and I'm keeping my word. And they are the beneficiaries of such kindness. But even as we see the greatness of the Exodus, we realize that it has to point to something greater. Moses stands out as this mediator between God and Israel. But according to Hebrews 3, Jesus is the greater Moses. Moses was faithful in all of God's house as a servant, we're told, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. In Matthew 2, Jesus and his family, again, the rampaging destruction of a king, Herod, killing the young boys, two and under. What does God do? He takes Jesus and his family into Egypt once more. Because it's what the prophet spoke in Hosea. This was to fulfill all the prophet said, out of Egypt I called my son. God wants to make sure we get this clear. He is identifying Jesus with Israel, with the Exodus. This is the Israel of God. This is the deliverer who was to come. That is what, in John 1, Philip is going to Nathanael, and he says, "We have found him to whom Moses in the law wrote about." Moses pointed the way towards Jesus. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 10, he makes this analogy between Exodus under Moses and baptism in Christ. He parallels those together so that we make the point. And when the two disciples were on the road to Emmaus, crushed, defeated, Jesus has died, he's been in the tomb, and everything they hope for and dream for is just shattered, and they're going away. And he said, Jesus comes up beside them, and they didn't recognize it. And he tells them, "Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken of. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. You see, the ultimate problem was not Egypt. The ultimate problem is that man is separated from their creator by sin and rebellion. The problem of Noah has not gone away. A cleansing flood did not take care of it. A mediator is still needed to bridge the gap. Help must still be on the way. And we see in the Exodus that God fought the battle. He freed his people from their bondage by grace through And this one who is closely identified with God, Moses was not enough. He could not bring the people of God into the promised land because he also needed someone to intercede for him. He too needed a mediator because of his sin. He was actually denied access to the promised land. He didn't take them to where they needed to go. Someone else was needed. And we need someone who can identify with us and one who can identify with God himself. One who is both God and man. That is the only one that will work. In the Exodus, we see that God's people were still reachable by the Egyptians until they crossed over. It wasn't until they got to the other side that they were actually free and in the clear to be untouchable. And through this act of judgment, there is mercy and grace woven together as God separated light from darkness in this case. They could do nothing to save themselves. It had to come from the mighty hand of God. The ultimate exodus to free us from the power and dominion of sin and death, it also has to come from God alone. He gave us his son as the priest and the sacrifice. He is the mediator as a priest, but he also is the sacrifice. And Jesus passes through the waters of baptism to identify with his people. But Jesus was not fleeing from his enemies at all. He submitted himself to them. Moses stretches out his hands and the sea opens up and there's this temporary salvation for God's people. Jesus stretches out his hands over the cross and he opens up a permanent way of salvation to God's people. And like Moses, Jesus too cried out in his distress, but this time the heavens were silent. God responded to Moses. Jesus cries out and the heavens are silent. Because Jesus is entering into the chaotic and disintegrating waters of judgment of God's wrath. He's enduring it for us. And God's silent. One Old Testament scholar asked this question or statement. He said, "Perhaps we can say that it's not so much that we apply the Exodus to our lives, but the Exodus is applied to us. Because of what Jesus has done, we have crossed over. We belong to the Israel of God, by new birth in Christ. Not because of something we have done, but because Christ has paved the way. He's made the dry ground in front of us. And yet we think of these Egyptians, how easy it is to criticize them. How could they want to go back? How could they want to go back into slavery, into bondage, into oppression? I would have been different. How can they see all the things that God's doing and complain about it? How do we keep going back to Egypt? How often we forget God's past deliverance and we grumble with every new set of circumstances that trouble us. God took his people out of Egypt. It was a very different matter to take Egypt out of his people. They kept wanting to go back. Idols of the heart are hard to overcome. Sin is often just easier to give in to. We need someone stronger than the Egypt of our hearts. We need someone stronger than our idols and our sin if we are going to be free. Think of the things that continually trip you up. Things that maybe you have worked on for a long time and they're still there. How come I still struggle with, and to fill in the blank? The list is large. Why? Why are these things still a struggle? We need someone greater than our sins. Jesus said in John 5, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life." He does not come into judgment. He has crossed over from death to life. I don't know if he was trying to speak directly back to the Exodus, but the image is there, this crossing over from death to life. Or 1 John chapter 1, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from unrighteousness. This is the Redeemer that we need, the one who is greater than our sins, the one who is greater than our lack of desire to follow him. These Egyptians were pushing God's people, and they were just screaming going forward. It wasn't like great heroism on their part. We're in the same spot. It's not like we did something great. Jesus, let me impress you. My sheep hear my voice, and all those whom the Father has given me, I will lose none of them. That's the promise. And from that, where do we go with that? Well, because of your great deliverer, you and I are no longer products of chaos and disintegration. That means we can go back into these very circumstances that have plagued us and be a source of life, a source of creation and renewal. Because we're wonderful? No, because Jesus is greater than our sin. So we go back. Not into a life of sin, but we go in these places that we struggle with, knowing that Jesus is greater. That he's able to overcome. That we now can be a source of life and hope. How people respond, I don't know. That's up to them. But that's not what we're called to do based on responses. We're called to go because of what Jesus has done. Greater things you will do in my name. And that's what is ours. So the situations that you think are unsolvable, intractable, there's no way we're coming out of this. Oh, maybe not. I'm not a prophet. I can't tell. But I do know the place that you can go to, the one you can seek to deliver you, to deliver the circumstance, to bring glory to God in the midst of what looks like chaos to you, because you have crossed over from death to life, because Jesus has called you by name, because God has covenanted with his people. I will be your God and you will be my people. Those are tremendous promises. That in the midst of our sin and disintegration that we can hold on to. Those are the kinds of things that make our faith real. This is what a watching world needs. Bumper stickers and little plaques on the side of the road, they don't really do much. But one life profoundly changed by the living God is a testament to a deliverer and a redeemer that the world's in desperate need of. That is ours this day. If you'll pray with me. Father, it's amazing how you have been so patient with us. Father, we confess we go back to Egypt continually and way too easily. Lord, we pray that you would break that in us. Father, that our desire to follow after Christ, your spirit within us stirring up the joy and the hope of our salvation, Father, would be greater than our sins. Lord, help us to bring glory to our Savior, that he would receive the reward of his suffering in the lives of his people. Father, help us to be a source of life and renewal, restoration, recreation, in whatever capacity possible, because Jesus' Spirit is in us, and you have called us by name. Oh, Lord God, set us free. Father, we long for the day that we will cross over completely to Jordan's shore. Until then, we bless you for the salvation and deliverance that you have wrought through our great Redeemer Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.